Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
So, thank you for coming today morning's program, and the topic is a little unusual today. We are discussing about appreciating the Tattva Sandarbha. Appreciating the Tattva Sandarbha.
Tattva Sandarbha.
That is a book by Shri Jiva Goswami. So I'll talk about this in four parts. I'll talk about the context of the book, the purpose of the book, the relevance, the content of the book, and then the relevance of the book. So I'll start briefly by talking about the relevance, and then I'll address the relevance in conclusion. Again, scripture is meant to act as a guidebook for life. That whenever we go on a journey, we need a map. If we know the route well and good, otherwise we need a map which will help us go along the journey properly. So if we compare life to a journey, then we need a map for the journey of life. In one sense, the journey of life is doomed. Because from the moment we are born, we come with a expiry date written on our bodies by destiny. We are all fated to die, and that is inescapable. So at the physical level, life is a doomed journey. But at a spiritual level, life is an ongoing journey whose trajectory will be determined by how we live. The body will die, but our soul, whether it will evolve or devolve, that will depend on how we live. And Krishna talks about this in the Bhagavad Gita in 14.18. He says, Urdhvam gacchanti sattvastha madhye tishthanti rajasaha jaganya guna vrittistha adho gacchanti tamasaha. He says, those who live in goodness, they go up. Those who live in passion, they rajoguna, they stay here itself. Those who live in tamoguna, they go down. And of course, those who live in bhakti, they get out of this whole material world. So this is, depends on how we live, how we mold our consciousness so that it moves upward towards spirit or goes downward towards matter. And scripture acts as a guidebook for that purpose. Now scripture itself is very vast. Anek shastram bahuveditavyam alpascha kalah bahuvascha vigya tatsar bhutam tadupasitavyam. There's a famous Subhashita, it's a long one, I'm just quoting part of it here. That anek shastram, there are many, many scriptures. And bahuveditavyam, that even one verse in scripture can have many meanings. There's an Acharya Madhusudan Saraswati, he has written a full book as a commentary on just the first verse of Srimad Bhagavatam. Srimad Bhagavatam Prathama Shloka Bhashya. Madhavacharya has taken the first sutra of Vedanta Sutra and he has written a 700-page commentary on that. Just one word, one sutra. So, bahuveditavyam. Within one verse can have many, many meanings. So, scriptures are many and each verse in scripture can also have many meanings. And on top of that, if we try to study, then alpascha kalaha. We have very little time. Our lifespan itself is small, but on top of that, we have so many other responsibilities, so many other interests, so many pressures on our time. So we have very little time. Alpascha kalaha and bahavascha vignaha. There are many obstacles to study. You start studying a book and suddenly some notification comes up on our cell phone. So what is the notification? You start looking at that and then one notification, second notification, third notification, fourth notification, and then we get lost. Find our time of scripture is gone. So bahavascha vignaha. So like that, scripture is many, its meanings are many, the time is little and the distractions are many. Therefore, what to do? Tatsar bhutam tadupasitavyam. Therefore, just focus on the essence and worship that essence. Take shelter of that essence. That is how we should approach scripture. Now, the essence is drawn by different acharyas in different situations according to what is best relevant for their audiences. So, in medieval India, when Gaudiya Vaishnavism evolved, at that time, the satsandarbhas are a very significant preparation by Jiva Goswami for presenting the essence of scripture, the essential message of how we are meant to live, as understood by Gaudiya Vaishnava philosophy. So the relevance of this book is that it gives us the essence of scripture at a particular, especially as customized for people at a particular time. So what do we mean by a particular time? Let's look at the context there. So see, every age has its own ethos, its own way of thinking, its own way of living, its own concerns, its needs, its priorities. So for example, today, quite often, first thing, if we tell somebody about you're not the body or the soul, then quite often people ask, is that scientific? What is the scientific evidence for the soul? So today, science is has a prominent hold on people's thinking. And therefore, anything we want to talk about, people want to know, is it scientific? We believe in God, but that's unscientific. Then if we explain how many scientists have accepted the existence of God, science can point towards the existence of God, then people start taking it more seriously. So every language, every culture, every time has a particular ethos. And if we have to present even a timeless message, it has to be presented according to the ethos of those times. So when we present our message scientifically, then there are especially people who are scientifically minded, they start taking it more seriously. So when Gaudiya Vaishnavism developed, now Gaudiya Vaishnavism is, the Vaishnavism is the school of thought which holds that Vishnu is supreme. That's called Vaishnavism. And Gaudiya Vaishnavism specifically refers to that form of Vaishnavism which developed in Gauda Desh. So Gauda is the rough area of Bengal where the Ganga River flows. It's called Gauda way. So Gaudiya Vaishnavism. Now this is the geographical meaning of the word Gaudiya Vaishnavism. But there is an inner esoteric meaning. That the word Gauda also is related with the word Guda. Guda means jaggery. Now jaggery is available in various parts of the world. In India also it's available. But it is said that the jaggery that is available in Bengal is very sweet. You go next time to Mayapur, ask for the local jaggery. It's almost like chocolate. Very delicious. It's not available throughout the year also. But whenever it's available, it's very sweet. So just as jaggery is available everywhere, but the jaggery in Bengal is especially sweet. Like that, Gaudiya Vaishnavism means Vaishnavism itself was there in various parts of the country. But the Vaishnavism that developed in Gauda Desh under the mercy of Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, that has a special sweetness to it. So that's how it is called as Gaudiya Vaishnavism. Now, Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu had a particular mission. He was a great scholar. He was a peerless pandit. And at the age of 14, he defeated a world champion scholar, Kesho Kashmiri. At the same time, as he grew up, in a sense, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu renounced scholarship for bhakti. Now, he said that, now what is the use of teaching this grammar? I just see Krishna everywhere. And on occasions, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, when he had to exhibit scholarship, he did exhibit phenomenal scholarship. You know, he defeated the greatest scholars of his times in debates. But overall, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu focused on sharing the message of love primarily through chanting. So he left it for his followers to systematize his teachings. So in the Chaitanya Charitamrita is the primary book which describes Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's pastimes and his teachings both together at one place. And in that, there is chapter 19, which is his instructions to Rupa Goswami, and chapters 20 to 24 are his instructions to Sanatana Goswami. So now these two were his leading disciples, Sanatana Goswami and Rupa Goswami. And he instructed them elaborately. And their nephew was Srila Jiva Goswami. And all the Goswamis were very, very scholarly, but Jiva Goswami was especially scholarly. And he is called the Siddhanta Acharya of our tradition. He's the person who established the Siddhanta. So when he was young, he saw his uncles renounce the world and go to the forest, and surrender life to Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. And then eventually he felt inspired to do the same thing. But he felt inspired that he should actually learn the tools of the trade. If somebody wants to sing, do kirtans. One way, all of us can sing. Now, we all can do some kirtans. If somebody wants to make kirtan as their primary service, then they may go to some musician and learn from them systematically. So what Jiva Goswami did was, he knew that he had this mission of establishing intellectually and philosophically Gaudiya Vaishnavism. So first he went to Varanasi. Varanasi was the place where scholarship, Sanskrit scholarship, was at its strongest. And although it was filled with impersonalists, impersonalists are those philosophers who consider the absolute truth is impersonal. He went there, but they were the scholars. And he learned Sanskrit from them. One of the strongest, greatest scholars of that time was Madhusudan Vachaspati. And under him, Jiva Goswami learned. And after becoming equipped with phenomenal Sanskrit scholarship, he came to Vrindavan. And then he studied further under his uncles. So, this, in one sense, we could say Sanskrit knowledge is just grammatical knowledge, linguistic knowledge. He got the linguistic skills and he got deeper spiritual understanding from his uncles. And then he wrote down a book called Shat Sandarbha. Shat Sandarbha, Shata is six. Sandarbha means actually weaving together. It's like we have some hand loom which is weaved together, not some cloth that is weaved together. Sandarbha is weaving together. But Shat Sandarbha means six books which are weaved together as cloth is woven. And the first among the Shat Sandarbha is the Tattva Sandarbha. Now, when he wrote this book, every book has a particular purpose. So, to understand the content of the book, we have to understand the overall, as I said, context, purpose and content. That's how we are going to discuss now. So, I am describing the context. Who wrote, why he wrote, how he wrote. So, at that time, it was traditional that an acharya, any sampradaya, any body of thought that came up or any school of thought that came up, they have to establish that they are authentic. Just like, you know, if anybody starts an engineering college, you know, can I say I will come and start the engineering college? Well, who will come to me? Who will accept my certificate? If I start an engineering college, there has to be some body which certifies York Engineering College is a valid engineering college. And then the US government has a body which certifies that, then people will come and take degrees from me. So at that time, the tradition for certification was that any school of thought which has comes up, it has to write a commentary on the Vedanta Sutra. So the Vedanta Sutra is one of the prominent books in Indian philosophy, and it is a very concise book, Vedanta Sutra, and that has to be elaborated. So all the great traditions in India, they wrote commentaries on Vedanta Sutra. And by the commentary on Vedanta Sutra was like their entry point into authenticity. Just like if somebody is a scholar, somebody is a researcher or somebody is a professor, then quite often in the profile it's important how many papers have you published. The number of papers that you have published, that gives you authenticity. So like that, for any school of thought, their entry into authenticity was, have you written a commentary on the Vedanta Sutra? And now in our third, in the Gaudiya Vaishnava tradition, which started from Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, they had a problem with this. The problem was that Chaitanya Mahaprabhu had said that actually the Vedanta Sutra doesn't need any commentary, because the Bhagavatam itself is a natural commentary on the Vedanta Sutra. So same author who wrote Vedanta Sutra, Vyasadeva, that same author has written Bhagavatam. So the same author has expanded those themes, then why do we need to write another book on that, another commentary? Now, in principle, this is fine. But in practice, the problem is that a natural commentary is not the same as a textual commentary. A natural commentary means, if I now give a class, and then, you know, this whole class goes bouncers for all of you. You know, what is going on? You know, I can't understand anything. And then some of you meet me again, say today evening, can you explain what you spoke? Then I explain again. Now, I'll just take the same theme and explain it. It is not that one sentence that I spoke in the morning, I'll elaborate on that sentence. Next sentence that I spoke in the morning, I'll elaborate on that sentence. It won't be like that. So, a natural commentary means you take the essential theme and explain it. Textual commentary means you take each text, each verse and explain it. So, a natural commentary is not the same as a textual commentary. So, what happened is that without a textual commentary, the authenticity of the Gaudiya Vaishnava tradition was not accepted by other schools of thought. And eventually, Baldev Vidyabhushan had to write a textual commentary also when he wrote the Govinda Bhashya as a commentary on the Vedanta Sutra. That was 3-4 generations later. But at this stage, Because Chaitanya Mahaprabhu had just stated that Bhagavatam is a natural commentary. What is the need to write any other commentary? So there was a problem over there. So Jiva Goswami, he still had the responsibility of making the Gaudiya Vaishnava tradition authentic. But how to do that in the eyes of people? How does he make it authentic? If the way to authenticity is writing a commentary on Vedanta Sutra. But the problem is that your acharya, that the founder of your tradition has said there's no need for a commentary on Vedanta Sutra. So it's a big problem for him in a sense. He's caught in a difficult bind. He has to honor Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's statement. At the same time, he cannot expect everyone else to honor that statement. That means those who have not accepted the authority of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, how can we expect them to honor that statement? So they will simply say that this is just your excuse for not having a commentary on Vedanta Sutra. See, every authority figure has a circle of authority. The President of India, the Prime Minister of India, his command is in India. Now, his command, Indian government has to follow. But the American government doesn't have to follow that. So those who have accepted Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's authority, they will accept that Bhagavatam is a natural commentary on the Vedanta Sutra. But what about others? So for that purpose, Jiva Goswami wrote this book, which is the Shat Sandarbhas. So what he did essentially is, he's done many things, but relevant to us, he took the essential themes of the Vedanta Sutra, essential points. And he said, how do we understand these points? So for understanding these points, he took selected verses from the Bhagavatam. And then he showed how the Vedanta Sutra's essential points of discussion are actually explained in the Bhagavatam. So rather than writing a textual commentary, it was more like a thematic correlation. These are the themes of the Vedanta Sutra, these are the themes of the Bhagavatam. And he showed how these themes of the Vedanta Sutra are explained more elaborately in these themes of the Bhagavatam. So he's doing three things over here. It's a little complex. What he's doing is, he's showing how the Bhagavatam is like a natural commentary on the Vedanta Sutra, by saying that the same themes which are here are elaborated over here. Second thing that he's doing is that he is establishing the authenticity of Gaudiya Vaishnavism. Because Gaudiya Vaishnavism is primarily based on the Bhagavatam. And if he says Bhagavatam is the commentary on the natural commentary on the Vedanta Sutra, if he establishes that, then Gaudiya Vaishnavism is based on the Bhagavatam. Bhagavatam is explaining the Vedanta Sutra. Therefore, Gaudiya Vaishnavism is based on the Vedanta Sutra. And in that way, he explains Gaudiya Vaishnavism. He shows the philosophical basis of Gaudiya Vaishnavism. And third thing he does is that he shows how the Bhagavatam itself can be thematically explained in such a way that it demonstrates the truths of Gaudiya Vaishnavism. So, if all this seems too complex, don't worry about it. But you know, every book has a particular purpose. And he is having many purposes over there which he is trying to achieve. So now, before he can start it all off, the Tattva Sandarbha is the first of the Sandarbhas. Tattva means truth. And now, in philosophy, the question of truth is a very complex question. Now, for example, how do I know that something is true? You know, for example, people say, is it scientific? So now people have a lot of faith in science for telling us what is fact, what is fiction. But you know, science itself is based on a faith. What is that faith? That science focuses on, okay, we observe, we theorize, we experiment, and we conclude. Newton observed the fruit falling, he theorized, okay, there's a law of gravity. Then he experimented with other objects, and then he concluded, yes, the law of gravity is for real. Now, this whole process of science is based on an assumption that our senses give us a reliable picture of reality. So, when I see a fruit falling from here to here, actually there's really a fruit and the fruit has really fallen down. So, I have faith that my senses give a reliable picture of the world around, outside me. So, without that faith, there can be no science. Now you may say, what is the matter of faith over here? I can obviously see the fruit fell down. It was up there. It fell down. I picked it up. It's all real. Why is the matter of faith over here? No, things are not so simple here. Actually, if we go deeper into philosophy, when we see certain things, what actually happens? You know, it is actually our senses are interacting with certain objects. So, for example, if I see this wall, it's a particular color. So, when I look at the wall, the light rays which are coming from that wall, they go into my eyes. And then I feel, okay, there's a wall over here and this wall is of a particular color. But many of you may have heard about movies like Matrix, where a person is in an illusion, or nowadays we have virtual reality, where people actually feel that somebody is playing, say, a video game in which they are riding a car. And they're riding a car and the car goes through a bridge. And suddenly the bridge explodes. And the car falls down into a deep chasm and flows away. And, you know, the driver dies. Now a person is so totally into watching the video game, they may feel as if I also died. In fact, you know, the whole purpose of movies is to draw us into that reality, isn't it? They're creating an illusion. I just came to know that one of the American colleges where they train people in movies and art, that's called the American Institute of Illusion. It's an institute of illusion. So actually the whole virtual world is actually an institute of illusion in a sense. But the point I'm making here is that in a virtual reality, we experience everything. Now, suppose somebody falls down, they actually feel I've fallen down. You get the sound of a splash. Somebody's driving a car, you feel the whistle of the wind in the ears. If there is a very well simulated reality, we can get all the sensory experiences that we get in real life. But none of it is real. So the point is, in any field of knowledge, there is epistemology. Epistemology means, how do I come to know about something? There is knowledge, and there is knowledge about the means of acquiring knowledge. There is knowledge, okay, I know these things, but how do I know these things? So the study, the branch of knowledge that analyzes the means of acquiring knowledge, that is called as epistemology. Okay, which branch of knowledge is reliable? Which branch of knowledge is less reliable? Which branch of knowledge is unreliable? The analysis that is done, the field that does this analysis is called as epistemology. So the Tattva Sandarbha has three parts in it. The first part is called the Mangalacharan, where prayers are offered. Prayers are offered to the Supreme Lord, to Chaitanya Mahaprabhu and others, seeking their blessing so that this book will be successful. The second part is about epistemology. In Sanskrit, it is called as Pramana Khanda. Khanda is a division, and Pramana is the means of acquiring knowledge. So within this, most of us may have heard about, there is Pratyaksha Pramana, there is Anuman Pramana, and there is Shabda Pramana. Pratyaksha Pramana is what we see with the senses. Anuman Pramana is what we hypothesize or speculate or guess. And Shabda Pramana is what we learn from scripture. So now standard arguments that we have, Jiva Goswami gives those, that Pratyaksha Pramana, it cannot give us knowledge of ultimate reality. It can only show us what is there in this world, and that also it shows imperfectly. So I cannot know about the nature of ultimate reality through Pratyaksha. Anuman is guesswork. Guesswork is never reliable. It can give us some knowledge, but again not reliable knowledge. Therefore, he concludes that if I want to know about the absolute truth, then I have to depend on Shabda Pramana. Shabda Pramana is scripture. Now then he moves forward and says, but Shabda itself is so vast. There are so many Vedas, there are so many Upanishads, there are so many Puranas. So what do I do? How can I know in the Shabda what to study? So his overall objective in the Tattva Sandarbha is to establish the Srimad Bhagavatam as the most important pramana. He calls it as the Sarva Pramana Chakravarti Bhuta. Sarva Pramana, among all the pramanas, among all the sources of acquiring knowledge, Chakravarti. King is Raja. Chakravarti is the emperor, the king of kings. So he says that Srimad Bhagavatam is the Sarva Pramana Chakravarti. It is the emperor of all ways of acquiring knowledge. And he establishes this. So the major part of the Tattva Sandarbha is establishing the authority of Srimad Bhagavatam. So, quite often, whenever we have arguments with people, or when we have discussion with people, without deciding, without arriving at the basis, at a common basis for deciding things, the arguments become completely inconclusive. So, for example, I'll just explain this. There are two people who have a dispute. Now, if they are going to go to a judge to help resolve that dispute, then they need to have faith in that judge. If they don't have faith in that judge, then whatever they may, they both sides may plead their case, and then if the judge gives a decision, I don't accept this decision. I don't accept this decision. Then what happens? The whole process of judging becomes completely redundant because the authority is not accepted. It's like now in America, the atmosphere is heating up for the presidential elections. And then one of the presidential candidates has said that if I am defeated, my defeat will be the proof that the other party has rigged the elections. That means he's not only competing, but he's also challenging the whole process of elections. So what happens is if the authority of the whole process of elections, of voting itself is challenged, then whatever result comes up, that result will also be undermined. That result will also not be accepted as authentic. So then the other party told him, no, do you accept this? Do you accept that the elections are happening fairly or not? Then now recently it seems he has said yes. So if two people who are discussing something, they don't have some common basis for deciding something, then the arguments can go on endlessly. For example, some people ask, why did Krishna tell Arjuna to kill Karna when Karna was off the chariot? Now we can give an answer. Somebody will say, ultimately Krishna is the well-wisher of all living beings. Krishna is God. And Krishna gives so many chances to Karna. We may give a whole explanation. And I said, but how do you know Krishna is God? Oh, but Krishna Bhagavad Gita says so. Then, but does God really exist? So what happens? People's questions go all over the place. And then how do we answer those questions? So if somebody is asking about Krishna's morality, then Krishna's divinity, and then Krishna's very existence itself. So it's like we have to progress from God's existence to God's identity to God's activity. But if you go it reverse, then people get endlessly confused. So there has to be some systematic basis for understanding things. Otherwise, things become very indecisive. So the systematic basis for understanding things is what has to be ascertained. So, for example, now, if I'm going to give a class on, say, the science of the soul, and then I quote some scientist. Now, this scientist has done this research in, say, Ian Stevenson has done research in past life memories. And based on that, he has proven that there's been strong evidence that the soul exists. So now I'm giving this evidence, and somebody says, oh, but Ian Stevenson was not a scientist, he was a pseudoscientist. Then we may get the question, how do you define what is scientist and what is pseudoscientist? So, if any evidence we give, the evidence is based on certain premises. It's like I'm sitting on this chair. The chair has a foundation. If the foundation breaks, the chair itself will not stay over here. It has some support below. Support breaks, then the chair will not stay. Chair has some legs. Legs break, the chair will not stay. So like that. Whenever there is any argumentation, there has to be some foundation for that argumentation. And if the foundation itself is not valid, is not accepted by both parties, then the argument itself cannot progress further. So here, what Jiva Goswami is doing in Tattva Sandarbha is, he is establishing Srimad Bhagavatam as the basis for future discussion. He's saying that Srimad Bhagavatam is giving us the essence of Vedic knowledge. So he says, okay, the Vedas are a very vast body, but within the Vedas, actually, much of it is lost now. He's saying 500 years ago. So actually, the Vedas are a very vast body of knowledge, but a lot of it is lost now. So then he says, let's come to the Upanishads. But the Upanishads are very complex, very terse. It is very difficult to understand what their exact meaning is. So let's come to the Puranas. When he comes to the Puranas, he says, yes, Puranas are there, but it is known that many of the Puranas are interpolated. So what happens with Puranas is that their Sanskrit is very simple. Simple in the sense that anybody can easily read it and understand it. if one knows a little basic Sanskrit. And this brings accessibility, but also it makes it more manipulable. Because anybody can write their own verse and they can play, okay, this is the verse from the, this is the verse in the Puranas. So, in medieval Bengal, when Christian missionaries were preaching in India, they were trying to convert Indians. And they were strongly criticizing the Vedic scriptures. And, oh yes, this says this. So, what is the truth of all this? And in that way, they were actually trying to minimize. But they found that people were not ready to accept only. So, okay, these are wrong. They'll try to find out some explanation. And a few people become converted, but not many people get converted. So, then what? One of the Hindu Brahmins had become a Christian. So, the Christians told him, you use your intelligence. And he wrote a Sanskrit book. And the Sanskrit book, they called it as Christopanishad. So the people in general, you know, they used to go to temples and worship the goddess. So what they did was, they wanted people to practice their own religion. So, you know, they had Jesus and they had Virgin Mary. So what they did is, so they made a deity of Mary and they called it Mariamma. And Jesus Christ, they went to Ish Baba. And in this way, what they did was, they presented Christianity in culturally respectable and appealing forms for the people over there. Now, Christopanishad is not an Upanishad, but just Upanishad. Oh, Christopanishad. They want people who had respect for the Upanishad, they started hearing that. So, in this way, they attracted people over there and they got people to follow themselves. So, here, essentially what is being done is, that which is respectable, its respectability is used for one's own purposes, misappropriated for one's own purposes. That's what was done. Now, the reason I am talking about this is that when Yuga Swami analyzes the Upanishads, he says the Upanishads are themselves very difficult to understand. And the Puranas, quite often they are interpolated. And therefore, how do we know what is authentic within it? What is not authentic within it? Now, it's not that all the Puranas are interpolated. There are different Puranas, and different Puranas have different levels of authenticity in terms of whether they have been interpolated or not. See, generally what happens that books in the past, to preserve the books was not easy. No, there was no printing press to replicate books, and books were not made of paper which would last for a long time. Books were originally written on leaves. And if that leaves started wearing out, then they had to get another person called a transcriber. And the whole book had to be rewritten. And while rewriting, the transcriber had to be meticulous to make sure that there is no mistake in what is being written from here and what is written over here. If there is one mistake, then there is no eraser when you are writing on a leaf with a scribbler, there is no eraser. So if something is wrong, then everything has to be rewritten again. That whole page has to be rewritten again. So it's a very complex process. And on top of that, India is a tropical country. Because it's a tropical country, so things get heated up. Heat causes decomposition. So things don't last for long. That's why preserving books was not very easy. And that's why those books which were important were preserved by those who considered those books important. Because to preserve a book, to replicate a book was not easy. Now, the Bhagavad Gita has been universally recognized as very important. And that's why the same Bhagavad Gita has been preserved by many different people, many different traditions, different schools of thought. They've all preserved it. And Bhagavad Gita is also a small book, the 700 verses. So, it's relatively easy to preserve. And if we go back to almost 7th century, Shankaracharya had appeared. So, when he appeared, at that time, the Bhagavad Gita that he has commented on and the Bhagavad Gita that we have right now, it's still the same. The verses are still the same. So Bhagavad Gita is in that sense that because it's such a small book, it's such a widely respected book, and especially, you know, if a tradition, particular Acharya, has written a commentary on the book, then that Acharya's tradition, they will preserve the book also. And thus we can know, okay, this in this book, this verse is given. So this is authentic. So like that, among the Puranas, there are so big and so many that some of the Puranas have not been so well preserved. But the Srimad Bhagavatam has been very well preserved because it is an important Purana. And there are many Acharyas who have written commentaries on it. So Sridhar Swami, for example, his commentary is the oldest commentary available now. There may have been commentaries before, but this is the oldest commentary that is available now. And by the time of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, Sridhar Swami's commentary was considered the standard commentary. Anybody who wanted to understand the Bhagavatam, they would refer to Bhavartha Deepika. That is his commentary on the Srimad Bhagavatam. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu also refers to it quite extensively. So, the point is, because the Bhagavatam also had commentaries, the Bhagavatam has been relatively well preserved. And its verses are more or less intact. So, Jiva Goswami says that the Bhagavatam, among all the other books, the Bhagavatam is giving us the compact knowledge, essential knowledge, which is in a not a very big way. 18,000 verses is big, definitely. Thousands of verses are big that way, but still, it is not like Mahabharata, which is 110,000 verses. It's huge, so it's not that big. So then he goes on, and now I'm not going into all the intricate reasoning. I'm just going the broad outline over here, that he basically establishes Bhagavatam's authority in terms of the broad context of the Vedic literature. And now he goes on and says, okay, how do you know that the Bhagavatam itself is the authoritative book? Some other book can also be authoritative. So he has various criteria to analyze books, and very, very non-sectarian universal criteria. One says that let us look at the subject of the Bhagavatam. There are some Puranas which start with, please describe the glory of the goddess to me. Some Puranas are, please describe the glory of this particular god, Devata, to me. But the Bhagavatam starts with a very universal question. Universal question is, what is the most auspicious thing for all living beings? What way should people live by which they can attain the most greatest auspicious in their lives? So it's a universal question. The Bhagavatam doesn't start with the question, please tell me the glory of this Devata. It starts with, what is the good for all living beings? Similarly, if you go inside the Bhagavatam, Parikshit Maharaj is about to die, and his question is, if somebody is about to die, what is their duty? So the questions that start the Bhagavatam are very universal. And then in the seventh, another point he makes there is that the Bhagavatam is Samadhi Bhashya. Samadhi Bhashya means that in the seventh chapter it is described that Vyasadeva, he goes into Samadhi. The fourth, fifth, sixth chapters of the first canto of the Srimad Bhagavatam are describing the conversation between Narad Muni and Vyasadeva. And based on that conversation, Narad Muni tells Vyasadeva, Samadhina anusmara tadvicheshtitam, that go into Samadhi and remember tadvicheshtitam, the Leela of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, and then write it down. So remember, meditate on the glory of the Lord, enter into Samadhi and write based on that. So then in the seventh chapter, there are four verses which Jiva Goswami explains are like the condensed essence of the Bhagavatam. After Vyasadeva goes into meditation, what does he see? He sees something, and that something he describes in throughout the book. So, apashyat purusham purnam mayam chitadapashrayam. So, he says, when he enters into trance, samyak pranihite amale. His consciousness becomes pure and he sees. What does he see? There is Supreme Lord and there is Maya. Mayam chitadapashrayam. Maya is under the Supreme Lord. So Krishna Vishnu is here, Maya is here. And then he says the Jiva is below Maya. So Vishnu is here, Maya is here, and the Jiva is here. Actually, the Jiva is meant to be here. That is, if you consider, there are three primary components to existence. And they are often referred using the alliterative J in Sanskrit. There is Jagat, which is the universe. There is Jiva, which is material nature. Sorry, which is the living entity, the soul. And there is Jagdish, which is the controller, God. So, matter, consciousness, and the absolute truth. These three are the components of existence. So, now matter is actually meant to be, matter is meant to be below the soul. Because matter is unconscious, the soul is conscious. But when the soul becomes bound, then the soul goes below matter. So, the matter comes up and soul becomes below. So, to give an example for this is, suppose somebody is watching a TV. And while they are watching a TV, a thief sneaks into the house. And a thief sneaks in and sneaking in, and the thief picks up the TV and starts stealing the TV. And while the thief is stealing the TV, this person is so caught in watching the TV that instead of, hey thief, stop, 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 instead of doing that, this person also starts walking along and keeps watching the TV. So, rather than protecting the TV, they're so caught in watching the TV that they go along with it. So what has happened here is that the person is supposed to be in control of the TV, but the TV has got control over the person here. So rather than, this is my TV, I have to protect, I can turn it on, I can turn it off, I'll keep it where I want, rather than whatever is happening in the TV, that happens to the person. So how does that happen? That happens by captivation. And the person is so captivated by TV, the person can't see anything beyond the TV. I just have to keep watching the TV, keep watching the TV. So like that. Now recently this new video game has come, Pokemon Go. So when people start playing it, you know, they are going on the road, they have been playing it, you know, maybe there's the Pokemon here, I have to go and catch it. Just lost in their own world completely, not aware of anything else. So they start playing it because they want to enjoy it. But that same thing takes control of them. So that is how material nature works, you know. Whatever catches our attention catches us. Whatever catches our attention, then it catches us. So here it says, yaya sammohita jiva atmanam trigunatmakam paro api manute anartham tat krutam cha vipadyate. The Bhagavatam says that sammohita jiva, the soul is caught by maya. Yaya sammohita jiva atmanam trigunatmakam, the soul is beyond material nature, but paro api manute anartham, because the soul thinks, identifies with matter, that's why the soul gets caught in matter. Tat krutam cha vipadyate, and accordingly the soul acts under illusion. But then, so like that, there are verses analyzed, and then it comes to the, so then it says, anarthopashamam sakshad bhakti yoga madokshache lokasya ajananto vidvam chakre bhagavat samhitam. That anarthas have caught the people, and thus they have gone to learn. Anarthopashamam sakshad. But how can the anarthas go away? How can the illusion, because of the jiva is meant to be above jagat, the soul is meant to be above matter, soul is meant to be the control of matter. But the soul is captivated by matter. And how can the soul come out of the captivation of matter? For that purpose, the Bhagavatam is spoken. Anarthopashamam sakshad bhakti yoga madhokshaje lokasya ajananto vidvams. That bhakti yoga can liberate the soul from its entangled matter. But people don't understand it, and that's why to tell them this knowledge, chakre bhagavata samhitam. Bhagavatam is written. And what happens when we hear the Bhagavatam? I'll conclude with this verse, which is actually, these four verses are analyzed by Jiva Goswami elaborately in his Pramana Khanda. That is, he says that yasyam vai shruyamanayam krishne paramapuruṣe bhaktir udbadyate pumsam shoka moha bhayapaha. He says, yes, when what is there in the Bhagavatam? The whole Bhagavatam is essentially about discussions about Krishna. And yasyam vai shruyamanayam, when we hear about Krishna, krishne paramapuruṣe, Krishna is the supreme lord. He's not an ordinary person. It's not that we are hearing about some politician, some sports star, some movie star. No, he's the supreme person, paramapuruṣe, krishne paramapuruṣe. What will happen by hearing about him? Bhaktir utpadyate pumsam, bhakti will awaken in the heart. And what, somebody says, okay, what's so great about bhakti? What will happen if bhakti comes in the heart? It says shoka moha bhaya apaha. Apaha means to destroy. And Srila Prabhupada explains beautifully in his purport over here that actually time has three phases. There is the past, there is the present, and there is the future. So now, in each of these phases, illusion deludes us. About the past, we feel lamentation. Oh, why did it happen like that? Why did he do like that? Why did she do like that? Why did I do like that? You know, for the past, we have lamentation. Shoka. And for the future, we have fear. Hey, this will go wrong, that will go wrong. What happens if that goes wrong? What if that goes wrong? There is bhaya, there is fear. They say worry is the interest that we pay on loans that we have not yet taken. You know, most of the time when we worry, it is not about the problem that is in front of us. We worry about future things that may happen because of, oh, this may go wrong, that may go wrong, that may go wrong. And there is so much bhaya because of that. So much fear because of our tendency to worry too much. And there is moha. So there is shoka. For the past, there is lamentation. For the future, there is fear. And for the present, there is illusion. Moha. Well, that means what? Present is illusion means in the present, I am thinking, if I just get this, you know, I'll become happy. If I just get this job, my problems will be solved. You know, if I just get this promotion, things will be all right. If I just can succeed in this relationship, everything will be done. You know, if I just, whatever it is, we have these ideas. See, the moha illusion is based on our own conceptions of what will make us happy. So in this way, in the past, in the present, in the future, our energies are misdirected. And the Bhagavatam deals with many subjects. But in the Samadhi Bhashya, in the state of Samadhi, when Vyasadeva is seeing this and is describing this, the Bhagavatam describes cosmology, the Bhagavatam describes material nature. But the Bhagavatam itself is telling, what is the purpose of hearing the Bhagavatam? The purpose of hearing the Bhagavatam is not that we become expert in cosmology. Well, if somebody wants to, they can become. But the essential purpose of the Bhagavatam hearing is what? Krishne Paramapurushe Bhakti Rutpadite. It is by hearing the Bhagavatam, we are meant to become devoted to Krishna. Our bhakti for Krishna should awaken. And when bhakti for Krishna awakens, these three things, they go away. Shoka, moha, bhaya, apaha. Now, how does this go away? How does the lamentation, illusion and worry, how does it all go away? Actually, no, in the past, what has happened? That is over now. The nature of the mind, when the mind is uncontrolled, it focuses on that which is not in our control. It's peculiar. When the mind is uncontrolled, it focuses on those, it obsesses over those things which are not in my control. Okay, in the past something happened. Well, it's over now. It's over. I can't do anything about it. Suppose, say, you know, I was driving for the program over here. And somehow we took a wrong turn. And we went somewhere else. Now, if I had gone to somewhere else, if I start beating myself, why did I take the wrong turn? Why did I take the wrong turn? Why did I take the wrong turn? No problem. Now, take the right turn and go back. Isn't it? Okay, you took the wrong turn. There's nothing we can do about it. See, when it comes to physical things like this, we understand with common sense. Okay, I took a wrong turn, went off track. All that I have to do is take a right turn and come back now. So with respect to our journey, nobody will, if I have taken a wrong turn and I have gone somewhere else, I won't sit there beating myself. Why did I take a wrong turn? Why did I take a wrong turn? Why did I take a wrong turn? No, immediately I'll take a right turn and come back. But when it comes to decisions in life, I took a wrong decision. I made some mistake. I've gone a wrong way. I just keep beating myself. Why did I do that? Why did I do that? Why did I do that? No use. Okay, you took a wrong turn. It's not the end of life. It's not the end of the world. Take a right turn and come back. So it is said that grief, lamentation. Mahabharata says that lamentation achieves nothing except to dissipate, except to waste the energy of those who lament. So yes, something has gone wrong. Something has gone bad. It's all okay. It's okay in the sense that it's happened. It's bad. But I don't have to make it worse. So when we lament, we often make things worse. So when we hear about Krishna, when we understand that Krishna is our well-wisher, Krishna is in control. So what does Krishna is in control mean? That means Krishna can bring good even out of the bad. Krishna can bring good even out of the bad. Even if I have made some mistakes, even if others have done something wrong, whatever it is. But through it, Krishna can bring out good. No, I won't go into the details of the story, but most of us know the Mahabharata story of how Duryodhana manipulated Durvasa to come to the Pandavas for taking food from them. And he told them deliberately, go in the afternoon. After Draupadi has eaten, then you can go, then they will serve you nicely. That was what he told. But his idea was, if Draupadi has eaten, then the Akshaya Patra will have no more food. Now, and then if they go, then they will have Dharma Sankara. They will not be able to feed. So then, Durvasa Muni went exactly at the same time. And then what happened? Draupadi prayed to Krishna, Krishna, please help. And Krishna came, and what happened to her? She prayed to Krishna, please give me some, please. She prayed to Krishna for help for getting food. And Krishna told her and said, Krishna came and said, I am hungry, please give me some food. Now it appeared to Draupadi, her problem has become bigger. It's one thing, isn't it? She prayed to God. First she had a problem that she's not able to feed a sage. Now she's having a bigger problem, she's not able to feed God also. So it seemed that the problem has become bigger. But Krishna, she told her, no food, Krishna. Just go and see on your plate. And then she saw on the plate, there was a small morsel of food over there. And then she gave it to Krishna. Krishna took it. And Krishna was fully satisfied. Not only Krishna satisfied, actually, by Krishna's mystic arrangement, all the sages were also satisfied. And their stomach started belching. Ah, we are full now. And they just went away. they would yad gatva nani vartante. They went never to come back. Now the point here is that quite often the focus of the story is how Krishna miraculously protected his devotees. That just by feeding Krishna a little food, everyone gets satisfied. But we can look at the story from another angle, that now the Akshay Patra, the special plate that Draupadi had got, that is not an ordinary plate. It is a very special plate. Suppose, you know, sometimes in our houses, we may have some silver plate or some golden plate, which we use on a very special occasion, when some very special guests come, or some sacred days are there, special days are there. We take out that plate at that time only. And after we use that plate, we very carefully wash it, clean it, and keep it in a very, very safe place. So now, Akshay Patra is a plate which is indispensable for the Pandavas. Now, Draupadi, how would she let something stay unclean on that plate? Now, how would she let a morsel stay over there like that? Either she was cleaning it or she had some assistants who were cleaning it. She would have supervised it. Somehow on that day, that morsel remained. So at one level, we could say that morsel remaining over there was a mistake. But that through that mistake, Krishna actually did his leela. That Krishna took that morsel of food and he was satisfied. The point I'm making here is that Krishna can bring good even out of our mistakes. So when we hear about Krishna, when we hear the Srimad Bhagavatam, when bhakti awakens for Krishna, when we understand, okay, even if I have committed some mistakes, Krishna can bring good out of those mistakes also. So then the lamentation goes away. Whatever has happened in the past, it's happened, but Krishna can bring good out of it. Let me surrender to Krishna. That's how the lamentation goes away. And then with respect to the fear about the future, the worry about the future. See, actually speaking, we think that life is in two terms, you know, either things are in control or things are out of control. You know, things are in control, I feel I am powerful. I'm in command. But when things go out of control, we become panicky. But actually, there's a third option over there. Things that are not in control are not necessarily out of control. Because there is a controller different from us also. Things may not be in my control, but things are still in Krishna's control. Just like a patient, just like my normal body, you know, I can function nicely. But suppose I get a coughing attack. I don't want to cough, but I'm coughing. And I feel like the body is not in my control. But a doctor who is treating me says, yes, you got this disease, the cough is coming out. The cough is coming out now, let it come out. After you get the cough out, your lungs will become clear, your chest will become clear, and then you will feel better. So now, if the doctor is giving me a treatment, and as a part of the treatment, my coughing is good for it. It's clearing my throat. Then things are not in my control because I am coughing uncontrollably. But from the doctor's point of view, things are still in control. Because the treatment is working, the cough is coming out of the body. So when we see from our perspective, we only think things are in control or things are out of control. But when we see from Krishna's perspective, things may not be in my control, but things are still in control. They are in Krishna's control. So now, when we see the Krishna factor, we don't become too worried by things. There is naturally, there has to be some amount of anxiety, some amount of responsibility, where life brings some uncertainty. If we are responsible, then we naturally have some worry. But we don't worry inordinately. See, actually, anxiety and intensity are two sides of the same coin. Anxiety and intensity are two sides of the same coin. When I have a particular situation, in every situation that we are in, there are some things which are in our control. And there are many things which are not in our control. If I focus on the things which are not in my control, then I get anxiety. If I focus on the things which are in my control, that brings intensity. Yeah, this is my, okay, tomorrow I have exam. I don't know what question is going to come. Will I remember? Will I forget? What will happen? Or if I just keep thinking like that, I'll get anxiety. But I think tomorrow is my exam. Now I have 24 hours. In the 24 hours, whatever I have studied throughout the year, let me study that carefully. Let me focus on that. Let me revise that. Let me recollect that. And then I'll be better prepared. So if I think there are only 24 hours remaining now, that will bring intensity to my studies. So the same situation that can cause anxiety can also bring intensity. Now, when will it bring intensity? When I focus on that which is in my control. And how can I focus on that which is in my control? If I can have the assurance that which is not in my control is in someone else's control. And that person is my well-wisher. So in this way, faith in Krishna, when we hear about Krishna, when we hear about the many wonderful pastimes that Krishna has performed, wherein he has wonderfully protected his devotees. Then we get the faith. But okay, this is not in my control, but it is in Krishna's control. So let me focus on what is my control and let me do my part. In this way, by hearing about Krishna, our bhaya, fear goes away. And as far as moha is concerned, moha goes away when we actually remember Krishna, when we hear about Krishna, when we remember Krishna, we experience joy, we experience peace, we experience fulfillment. And then as we keep doing this regularly, we'll start feeling, you know, my mind is craving, come on, eat this, watch this, get this, buy this, go here. But all those things, they really don't give that much pleasure. If I just absorb myself in Krishna, that gives far deeper, far richer happiness. And in that way, the moha that we have, the illusion, oh, this will make me happy, that will make me happy, that moha goes away. So, now all of us have certain, our own mohas. Maybe I'll get this, I'll become happy. Maybe I'll get this, I'll become happy. But as we keep practicing bhakti, we will experience. Actually, it is in bhakti that is there is supreme happiness. In other things, okay, there's a little happiness, it comes, it goes. So, you know, if we are in dark, and if I just have a candle, then I'll want the candle. And somebody takes away the candle, I'll fight against them from taking away the candle. But if the light turns on and the whole room becomes lit, then why somebody needs to pull the candle? I just myself put the candle away, isn't it? So like that, the pleasure that comes from worldly things is like the light of the candle. Whereas the pleasure that comes from Krishna, remembering Krishna, connecting with Krishna, is like the full room getting lit with abundant electric light. So now, when we are not hearing about Krishna, when we are not absorbing ourselves in Krishna, then if somebody tells us to give up worldly pleasures, say, no, how can I give it up? That's my only source of pleasure. That's like if somebody tells me, give up the candle. I cannot give it up like that because I'll be in dark. So rather than in our spiritual life, we should focus on what I have to give up. We should focus on what I can take up. If I start thinking, oh, in bhakti, I have to give up this, I have to give up that, how can I live without it? No, we don't have to worry about what all we have to give up. We just focus on what I can take up. Okay, you know, I like chanting. I like kirtans very much. Let me do more kirtans. Let me learn some singing. Let me learn some music. As we fill our life with Krishna, the other things will fall away from our life. If we focus too much on I have to give up this, I have to give up that, I have to give up that, that will not work. So that's why, shoka moha bhayabha. When we hear about Krishna, we start finding ourselves how relishable Krishna bhakti is. And as Krishna starts entering into our life, starts giving us higher satisfaction, that's like a big bright light starting, awakening. And then the small candle we feel, okay, I don't need this. So the naturally our cravings for worldly things, our illusion about what will make me happy, that will get dissipated. And this is the ultimate blessing of the Srimad Bhagavatam. So shubhadam sukhadam. It gives auspiciousness, it gives happiness. And thus Tattva Sandarbha is a book which directs us towards this supreme auspiciousness and happiness that comes by devoting ourselves to Krishna. So I'll summarize. I started by talking about how the scriptures are many, their meanings are many, our time is little, and our minds are distracted. Therefore, we need to focus on the essence. And what is the essence will be explained by different acharyas based on the ethos of their times. So just like today, if something is to be explained, then we have to explain scientific language. So 500 years ago, at that time when the essence of the Vedic scriptures was to be explained, then the tradition was that you have to explain by showing how your thoughts are based on Vedanta Sutra. So Jiva Goswami, he took the teachings that Chaitanya Mahaprabhu had given to Rupa and Sanatana Goswami, and from them he learned them, and then he put them in a concise form in the Sandarbha, in a systematic form in the Sandarbhas. So he learned Sanskrit as a tool of trade, as language, in Varanasi. Then he came to Vrindavan. Sandarbha means weaving together. So what Jiva Goswami has done in the Sandarbhas is that he has to establish Gaudiya Vaishnavism as authentic. And how does he do that? He cannot directly write a commentary on Vedanta Sutra because Chaitanya Mahaprabhu has said that Bhagavatam is a natural commentary on it. But so he cannot write a textual commentary. But those who ask for a textual commentary as authority, what can he do for that? So what he does is, he gives a thematic correlation. He takes the Vedanta Sutra's essential themes, he takes the Bhagavatam's essential themes, and he shows how the Vedanta, the Bhagavatam elaborates on the natural on the themes of the Vedanta Sutra. And further, there is Gaudiya Vaishnavism, which is a school of thought. So what he is doing is, he is showing Gaudiya Vaishnavism is based on the Bhagavatam, and Bhagavatam is based on the Vedanta Sutra. In this way, he is establishing the authenticity of the Gaudiya Vaishnavism. And further, along with that, while establishing the authenticity of Bhagavatam, we talk about, discuss about epistemology. Now, how can we know something? How do we analyze which mode of knowing is reliable? Science seems to be reliable, but science is based on the assumption that the world we experience out there is actually out there, and the senses give us a reliable picture of that world. But it could all be a virtual reality. We might just be experiencing it. So, this pratyaksha, there is anuman, the shabda. Shabda is the most reliable way of acquiring knowledge. And while acquiring knowledge through shabda, that also is very vast. So, Rupa Goswami analyzes and establishes how the Bhagavatam is the Sarva Pramana Chakravarti Bhuta. It is the emperor among all sources of all the Pramanas. And then within the Bhagavatam, how does he establish the authority of the Bhagavatam? We talked about interpolation, how because the Bhagavatam has had commentaries coming from Sridhar Swami and before. Therefore, it has been preserved as compared to other books. And more importantly, its essential message is an elaboration of the Vedanta Sutra, and we discuss how it is a Samadhi Bhashya. And especially, I focus on the four verses of Samadhi. So it says, Maya is very powerful, but Maya is under the control of Vishnu, of the Supreme Lord. And the Jiva is meant to be above Maya, but the Jiva has come under Maya because of illusion. I explained that person watching a TV so much that the thief comes and carries away the TV, and the person goes away while watching the TV. So like that, instead of the person being in control of the TV gets control of the person. Like that, material nature gets control of us when we become too attached to it. Now, how do we become detached for it? That is through by hearing the Srimad Bhagavatam. Now, how does Srimad Bhagavatam bring the detachment? It awakens bhakti for Krishna. And bhakti for Krishna awakens. And the three ways in which we get deluded, what do we do about the past when we are conditioned? Lament about it. Yeah, hey, why did this go wrong? Why did that go wrong? So, when we develop bhakti for Krishna, we understand that Krishna can bring good even out of our mistakes. Krishna can bring good even out of the bad. Give the story of Draupadi's apparently leaving one morsel unclean, one morsel improperly while cleaning the vessel, and Krishna used that for good. So, even Krishna can bring good throughout our mistakes, So, that way, we can avoid lamentation. Firstly, we understand, okay, it's over, let me not bother about it. Like, I've taken the wrong turn, now let me take a right turn and move on. And then about the future, there is bhaya. So, how does bhakti to Krishna help us deal with it? Now, there is things which are in control, things which are out of control. When you focus on things out of control, that causes anxiety. When you focus on things which are in control, that causes intensity. So, now, we can focus on the things which are in control and get intensity if we have faith that that which is not in my control is still in control. It's in the control of Krishna. So when you understand Krishna is supreme control, we understand he will take care of the future. I don't have to worry about it. And as far as the present is concerned, when we hear about Krishna, when we practice Krishna bhakti, we experience higher happiness. And then our own moha, our illusion about this will make me happy, that will make me happy, that will make me happy, that moha gradually goes away. And thus, by practicing bhakti, we become free from the four classes of illusion. And thus we become Sukhadam Shukadam. We get auspiciousness and we get joyfulness. So thank you very much. Shri Jiva Goswami Pad ki, Shri Tattva Sandarbha ki, Shri Prabhupada ki, Gaura Bhakta Vrinda ki. Thank you very much. Thank you. But does anyone have any, do we have time for questions or should we move ahead? It's almost 12:45 now. Okay. I'll repeat that. Yeah. So, can I explain briefly about the remaining sandarbhas? Yeah. Actually, there are shat sandarbhas, six sandarbhas. And the idea is that there is a progression in the development of the knowledge. So, he starts with the tattva sandarbha because first we have to establish the epistemology. What is the way of acquiring knowledge? The subsequent sandarbhas, they move onwards towards various aspects of the absolute truth. So there is Bhagavat Sandarbha, there is Paramatma Sandarbha, there is Bhakti Sandarbha, there is Krishna Sandarbha and there is Priti Sandarbha. So what is happening over here? It's a flow of thought. So he establishes what is Bhagawan? Who is the absolute truth? He talks especially about the personal aspect of the absolute truth. Then he talks about Paramatma. What is the conception of the Supreme Soul? In this, he talks about the multiple conceptions of the absolute truth, the personal, impersonal, and the neutral, we could say. Then he talks about the relationship with the absolute truth. So Krishna Sandarbha describes who is the absolute truth more clearly. So Bhagawan is more like understanding this country is not lawless. There is a president of the country. So understanding the president is like understanding Bhagawan. But getting to know the specific person who is the president, that is Krishna Sandarbha. We move from the Bhagavat Tattva to Krishna as a person. And as we move towards Krishna as a person, then there is Bhakti Sandarbha. And in Bhakti Sandarbha, what he is doing is that he is establishing that there are many various ways of acquiring knowledge, of connecting with the absolute truth. But the most efficacious way is Bhakti. The most powerful way, the most transformational way is Bhakti. And then in Priti Sandarbha, he describes how the emotions, what are the various levels of emotions when we approach Krishna, and how love for Krishna manifests itself, and how love for Krishna is the zenith of all spiritual experience. So in this way, the whole gamut of what is covered by Gaudiya Vaishnava thought, starting from what is the way of acquiring knowledge, to the supreme object to be known, and the emotions experienced by knowing that object, all that is discussed in the Shat Sandarbhas. Thank you. Are there any other questions?
I have a question.
Yes, go.
Prabhu, in analyzing the aspects of Baya, Soka, Moha, and lamentation, illusion, fear, the whole world included. So, and we understand in our philosophy that Krishna is so powerful, the mantra is so powerful, the process is so powerful that can reverse that, and actually, in the sense that, you know, he's not arguing with that. I'm just trying to figure out that some people, some living entities, they are too far away from the normal condition of life that actually they are, I would say, chemical imbalance that actually they need, I've seen, you know, people joining, coming to our movement or any religious group in any part of the world, but because of some chemical imbalance, or they're too far away, damaged in such a way that they try the process and it's so powerful, but it didn't work in them. So they have to take shelter or some other, you know, like professional outside world, you know, either some pills or even counseling differently. It may appear in one sense that the process there is much more powerful than our process. Can you elaborate?
Okay, yeah. Sometimes some people come to Krishna Bhakti, but sometimes they're so disturbed, maybe chemically disturbed or mentally disturbed, that they're not able to take up Krishna Bhakti, and they have to go to some other process, maybe some counseling, maybe some pills, and that seems to help them more than Krishna Bhakti. So how does this happen? See, first of all, we have to know that the spiritual is never the substitute for the material. That means, they say that your spirituality will not clean your teeth for you. If I wake up, I say I'll keep my mouth pure, I'll only chant Hare Krishna. Well, it's good to chant Hare Krishna, but chanting Hare Krishna is not going to remove the bad breath. Isn't it? Chanting Hare Krishna is meant for some much, much bigger purpose. It's meant to remove the anarthas. It is not that we chant and expect the mundane function of to cleaning our tooth to be substituted for that. So with respect to gross physical things, we understand it very easily. If I got a fracture in my hand, chanting Hare Krishna can help me tolerate the pain. But chanting Hare Krishna is not going to heal the bones. I have to go to a doctor to do that. So now, with physical things, we understand it very easily. But when it comes to mental things, so now, how does it work? So it depends again on person to person. In principle, if we consider the mind, there is lust, anger, greed, and the pride, illusion, which is what is troubling everyone. And those forces are brought under control, we are purified of their control by the process of chanting and the process of Bhakti Yoga. At the same time, if some people have some chemical imbalances, so a particular chemical in the brain is less, or there's some structural damage to the brain, then they may need some medical attention. And that medical attention is what is required so that the body as a tool will be functional for them to practice bhakti. So it is, one has to be careful when one goes to psychiatrists or psychologists, primarily because the whole field of mental health is very speculative. There is a well-known book called Cracked, you know, how psychiatry does more harm than good. So what happened is they did an experiment over there. Then they got a person who was completely normal and told him to pretend that he has got some symptoms, you know. He said, okay, I get very fearful, my body starts trembling and this and that. They told him, describe six symptoms. And with those six symptoms, he went to six different psychiatrists. And they all gave six different diagnoses of what his problem was. The same six symptoms, but they gave six different diagnoses. And based on the diagnosis, they said, somebody said, you take this chemical, you take this medicine, you take this medicine. Now, why so much difference came? That is, I mean, this is not a criticism of psychiatry. Because there are doctors also who are very dedicated as psychiatrists. But the problem is that in psychiatry, there is nothing tangible. Like if I got malaria, I can take a blood sample and I can find, okay, there is this germ in your body. And that's why, or I can take some sample where we can tangibly find out this is a particular infection. But when it comes to psychiatric problems, there's nothing tangible to quantify or to clearly say this is the cause. This is the problem. So if I describe six symptoms of the problem that I have, depending on which symptom the psychiatrist considers as prominent, they may give another diagnosis. One person may give one diagnosis, another person may give another diagnosis. Sometimes people can get lost in the field of mental medicine and just go from this medicine to this medicine. It never helps them. But if there is a clear diagnosis, you know, okay, this is your problem, this particular. So human problems cannot be solved by chemicals. All of us go through problems. Sometimes we may lose a loved one. Sometimes we may get into depression because life gives us a raw deal. These are human problems, and we cannot use chemicals to come out of human problems. It's not that when I'm depressed, I can just take a chemical and solve my problem. But there are sometimes, as I said, chemical imbalance or structural damage to the brain. At that time, definitely mental medicine is required. And we shouldn't see Krishna consciousness and medicine as competitors in this case.
Thank you.
You know, we shouldn't see Krishna consciousness and medicine, even mental medicine, as competitors.
Mm-hmm.
No, they're two different fields. You know, if I have a digestive system problem, if I take a medicine for that, it's not that I don't have faith in chanting Hare Krishna. It's not like this. They're two different fields.
Mm-hmm.
So sometimes, in some cases, mental medicine, Krishna consciousness, they're just addressing different parts of the body.
Mm-hmm.
Krishna consciousness is purifying the soul, is purifying us of anarthas, but the mental medicine may be treating the brain, so that the brain becomes effectively functional. So one thing is, if somebody is, from our perspective, we shouldn't think that, oh, any problem that I have, I should go to a psychiatrist, or I can take a pill and I'll solve the problem. And that's why I told this whole anecdote of, it can just become a whole universe in which one gets trapped. Different psychiatrists may diagnose in different ways. But at the same time, some people, they may have serious problems which involve chemical imbalance or structural damage. And at that time, they may need medicine. So we should not say, oh, you're going to a psychiatrist, that means, you know, you're not a serious devotee. If you chant Hare Krishna, all problems will be solved. Well, Prabhupada, nobody could chant Hare Krishna as well as Prabhupada could. But Prabhupada also went to doctor when it was required. So he did not see that as a competitor. So somehow when it comes to mental medicine, still there is a stigma associated with it. You know, if you're going to a psychiatrist or psychologist, that means you are not mentally strong. And somehow not being mentally strong is seen not just as a disease, it is often seen as a character deficiency. It's not a character deficiency. Okay, you have this problem, deal with it. So ideally, what we should have is, as our devotee community grows, there can be devotees who are psychiatrists, devotees who are psychologists. So then they will explain, they will offer the treatment also in a devotionally harmonious way. Sometimes many of the psychiatrists or psychologists, they are skeptical, they are atheistic, and they may give some recommendations which are against devotional principles. So it becomes problematic. That some of them may give recommendations
against
that are against devotional principles. So then it becomes problematic. Should I follow it or should I not follow it? But even among psychiatrists, it is there are other there may be some who are pious also. So we can find out those who are more sympathetic towards religion, and then take their help if some people specifically need it. And it is not that process is more powerful than this process. It is rather that process is addressing a different need, and Krishna consciousness addresses a different need. So eventually, as our community grows, now whatever are the needs of devotees, those needs are not going to disappear. Rather, within our devotee community only, we should be able to satisfy those needs. So people, just as people have physical problems, some people have mental problems. It's just that it's like different people by their karma get different kinds of physical bodies. Now, some people's physical body is very healthy. You know, some people, they treat their tongue like a conveyor belt. You know, they can eat anything and everything and they just stay healthy. And some people, you know, just a little bit spice or a little bit oil and a little bit cold and their health gets spoiled. Now, why the difference? It's just that by their karma, different people have bodies of different strength. So some people's body is much more sturdy, some people's body is a little more fragile. So like that, some people's mind by their past karma may be a little more sturdy, some people's mind may be a little more fragile. So if they need support, then it is best if you can offer it within the devotee community. Now when it comes to counseling, actually, if devotees can give up their judgmental attitude, then they can become the best counselors. You know, but unfortunately, as soon as somebody else, you know, I have this problem, hey, you are so fallen. When that reaction comes, then just the person becomes closed. So if we can become non-judgmental, then actually devotee can actually become very good counselor. If devotees become non-judgmental and become trained in counseling, because we understand how the mind works, we understand the principles of spirituality, and we can actually become good counselors. And unfortunately, if devotees are judgmental, then when other devotees have problems, they feel, I cannot go and open to my senior devotee because they are so judgmental. Then they go to a counselor because they want somebody to hear non-judgmentally. Mm-hmm. So, you know, it is said, Guhyam Akhyati Prichyati. Now, hear, speak confidentially and hear confidentially. Mm-hmm. One aspect of hearing confidentially is hearing non-judgmentally. You know, if somebody is opening their heart and telling that they have this problem, if I immediately become judgmental about them, then they cannot open their heart. So the confidential exchanges cannot happen if we are judgmental. That's why it's a limb, we could say that it's a limb of bhakti to be non-judgmental when we are hearing from others. So if we can do that, then even the counseling need that people have, they can be served within the community. But when devotees become very judgmental, then devotees feel that, now if I need emotional support, I need emotional help, I cannot get it in the devotee community. And then they go outside. So again, this is not necessarily to be seen as a deficiency in that devotee. Rather, we can see it more as a need for creating a more emotionally open and honest atmosphere in the devotee community. When we create that, then we will be able to serve the needs of counseling also. So the important point is that, I'll conclude with this, that the different people may need different things to move closer towards Krishna. So rather than judging them, why do you need this, why do you need that? The important thing is we help them move towards Krishna. You know, in the Vaishnava community we have Raghunath Das Goswami. He would eat, so once you know, on one leaf, he would take a little curd and he would eat that once in 3 days. And that same Vaishnava community, we have Bhima. Now what would Bhima do? They would have 5 Pandavas and Draupadi. Whatever meal would come, divide in 2 halves. One half goes to Bhima. And the remaining half is divided in 5 parts for the 4 Pandavas and Draupadi. Bhima had that much hunger. So it's not that the Mahabharata doesn't show all the Pandavas mocking Bhima as eating so much. No, that was his biological need, provided him that. So the point is, different devotees may need different things for moving closer towards Krishna. So rather than judging them as deficient for needing certain things, we try to facilitate them in getting that. Or if they want to get it themselves, we let them get that and encourage them to move towards Krishna. Does that answer the question?
Yeah, that's good. I was just, you know, it came to my mind that question, because I have met a few people that I when I introduced them a book, the first thing they told me, a few of them, I still remember them, I am a suicidal person. How can this book help me? You know, like right away he wants to hear from the books. And then I, you know, analyzing, thinking that actually this person needs professional help. Because I'm thinking, you know, if someone like this comes immediately to the community, we have, you know, we're not prepared yet to help him in that way.
Yeah, it's true.
But obviously, our books are powerful, our mantra is powerful and everything, but he was, you know, sometimes they want to know, like, right there, yeah, he needs some help.
Yeah.
And this book helped me. And then
but that's, that's how it is, you
and
know?
You have to analyze and think, and I think, well,
yeah.
So I say, you know, you need to go and check your professionals. But definitely, you know, you chant Hare Krishna, you come and eat saintly, holy food,
yeah.
Like that. But your explanation was excellent. It was good. I'm very happy the way you explained.
Thank you. Yeah, if somebody comes to us and says that, you know, I feel like committing suicide, what should I do?
Yeah, like that. Exactly.
Yeah, once my devotee sent me SMS, please accept my final obeisances. So yeah, if somebody is...
What do you mean by that?
No, he was about to commit suicide. So please accept my final obeisance before I commit suicide. So yeah, just let me complete this. Let me speak a few things. Yeah.
One point I made, that is Krishna consciousness and treatment of mental health or any health problem by pills, as he said, is not competitive, but it can be complementary.
Yeah, definitely.
Particularly
right.
For mental health, both can complement. So pill will correct the imbalance, chemical imbalance, and Krishna consciousness will make the mind stronger. So both can be complementary.
Thank you. Yeah, thank you. So let me elaborate this issue of, address this issue of somebody suicidal, then what can we do to help them? Actually, the first thing is, at that point, we may just help them by helping them understand the difference between them and their mind. It is not that you are suicidal, there is a voice inside you which is telling you to commit suicide. And that voice is not you. Whatever problems we have, we all have different amount of problems. But this voice inside you is making those problems seem so unmanageable that you're feeling that life is not worth living. So rather than telling them that, just directly giving the philosophy, you know, chant Hare Krishna, this is good, but you know, they have to see the relevance of chanting Hare Krishna in their terms. So last year when I was in Ohio State University, I gave a talk on mental, regulating our mental diet. The vegetarian society, so I spoke on regulating our mental diet. And after that one boy came and he said that just before the class, he was actually planning to commit suicide. But then he just thought, what is this class? I'll go and hear the class. So after hearing the class, I said, I understood that actually, it is not that I want to commit suicide. Same thing, he got that understanding. It's my mind which is wanting me to commit suicide. So I told him, yes, the mind's voice is there, but it will grow bigger and bigger the more you hear it. But if you can tune out the mind's voice, then that voice will grow smaller and smaller. And the way to tune out the mind's voice is to tune into Krishna. If you can tune into Krishna's message, Krishna's wisdom, Krishna's process, Krishna's remembrance, then this goes off. So essentially, it is very important for us to help people to understand that everything inside me is not me. So whatever is inside me, that is there, but there is also an alien, there is also an inimical force that is there inside me. And that inimical force, if it gets controlled, it makes our life miserable. So it is like life determines our problems, but we determine their size. I have a problem, you know, it may be that I had a relationship and my my partner has rejected me now, has gone with someone else. I may feel, what is the point of my life? But you know, it's their life, it's my life. My life can still go on. That problem is definitely there, but I don't have to make the problem bigger than what it is. So if the mind is not controlled, then the mind keeps, really, hey, it's the end of your life now, everything is gone. You are useless, you are worthless. And then when the mind starts speaking like this, we start becoming paralyzed. We start feeling disempowered. So the process of bhakti is not just a process of chanting and dancing and singing. That's all important. But by that, what should happen is we get the inner strength to counter the mind's voice. So yes, the mind is speaking like that, but it's not true. Now whatever has happened is a big problem, but Krishna is still bigger. They said that don't tell God how big your problems are. Tell your problems how big God is. Right. No matter how big problems I have, Krishna is bigger than the problems. So if we can present the principles and practices of bhakti in terms that make sense to them, that relate to their needs. So for example, if don't commit suicide, you know, it is a sin against God. And that person is not going to care for that at that time, is it? What has God done for me? Why should I bother? They'll ask. So, but if you tell them at that time, you know, there's a voice inside you which is making your life miserable. And you can tune off that voice by focusing on spiritual sound. Then that can make sense. And if we actually, people may not be so interested in God, people may not be so interested in soul, but almost everybody has problems of the mind. And if you can present the bhakti message as a message for helping people deal with their mind's problems, that is actually a fringe benefit. Bhakti's ultimate benefit is it takes us to Krishna. But for them, this fringe benefit is what matters. So if you can present the bhakti message in those terms, then it does help. And of course, one of the main reasons when people commit suicide is that they feel isolated. See, the mind attacks us by isolating us. Isolating means, oh, I'm all alone, nobody cares for me, everybody thinks bad about me, everybody looks down on me. And when we start feel unloved, unvalued, uncared, then we become distanced, alienated from others. And it's like, you know, in the Mahabharata, how the Kauravas killed Abhimanyu. First they got him alone, and after they got him alone, they attacked him. He was a powerful warrior. But no matter how powerful he was, alone against six Kaurava Maharathas, he couldn't fight. So like that, what the mind does is, it alienates us from others. Once it has got us alone, then it gets us. So that's why it's important that we firstly recognize the mind is different from me. And secondly, we have trustworthy friends. Now we have friends with whom we can open our hearts. And we can share our inner thoughts also without the fear of being judged and condemned. If you have even one friend like that, that is actually a great treasure. And through that friend can actually act as a counter for the mind's voice. My mind is saying like this, but no, this friend is like that. But unfortunately, sometimes what happens is, we hear the mind is critical, the mind is negative. And then we go and hear from people who are also critical. Then what happens is, see, preaching is also it has to be done very carefully. You know, if somebody has done something wrong and they are feeling very discouraged, and then we condemn them for having done that wrong, then what has happened? They are discouraged and we discourage them further. And it makes things worse for them. If they are discouraged, we should encourage them. You know, okay, whatever wrong has happened, no matter, Krishna still cares for you, Krishna still loves you, you still practice bhakti and rise again. So we have to present the association of devotees should act actually as the counter for the voice of the mind, not as a reinforcer of the voice of the mind. If that happens, then that association actually becomes very damaging. And if we have that kind of association, if my mind is negative, you know, you can't do this, that's what the mind is saying. And then I associate with friends also say, this is very difficult to do, I don't think you'll be able to do it. Then what is happening? We'll just say, why should I do it? I can't do it only. So our association of devotees should help equip people to counter their mind's negative voice. When that is done, then whether it be suicide, which is of course quite extreme, or other self-defeating thought patterns that are there in the mind, we'll be able to counter them. Okay, thank you. Thank you. So you had a comment, Mataji? Oh, yeah.
I think
Yeah.
About the words and their
mind. Huh.
Is it weaving of the things together, as you said? Or is it with reference to?
Oh, okay. Okay, okay, good question. That does Sandarbha refer to correct. Mm-hmm. Yeah, does Sandarbha refer to in context of, or does it refer to weaving? Yeah, actually in Sanskrit words are multivalent. So multivalent means they have different meanings. In this Sandarbha, iska Sandarbha kya hai? What is the context of this, if we say? Now that is a different meaning of the word Sandarbha. So if we consider that meaning, then the whole meaning of the book will become six contexts. Shat Sandarbha, six contexts. You know, six contexts, what is the meaning of the book, you know? So the word Sandarbha has different meanings. So another meaning is that which is woven together. So the book which weaves things together, that is called as Sandarbha.
So there are two meanings of
different, two distinct meanings, yes. Yes. So we'll stop here. Thank you very much. Shri Prabhupada ki jai. Jai Gaur Premanandi.
Thank you very much for a wonderful lecture and your presence, auspicious presence for all of us.
Hare Krishna.
If anyone, by chance, if anyone doesn't know,